Let's turn in our study of God's Word to the book of Revelation and pick up in this marvelous text. This is last week, as Terry and I were away sitting in classes on apologetics and hermeneutics and homiletics and Hebrew. Actually, I was working on resurrecting my Hebrew over the last 6 months. But in that process, as we're sitting through classes on this, I was just reminded of the importance of preaching, the importance of studying God's Word. And one section, we spent a few hours talking about John Calvin and his ministry, and there's a section in his commentary where he wrote an introduction to a dear friend, and he said that the preacher's task is to drive towards lucid brevity, and that the whole purpose of the process is to be able to lay open the mind of the writer. And that it really is describing accurately what we're trying to do when we come to the book of Revelation. We're trying to lay open the mind of the writer as he explains the text. What is surprising to me, if you know anything about the history of John Calvin, you know, he's written a systematic theology when he was a young man before he went into ministry. He then wrote 22 commentaries from Genesis all the way up to the book of Jude. He stopped at the book of Revelation. History doesn't, there are some kind of apocryphal reasons. Somebody said once that John Calvin said that he didn't understand the book, so he didn't write on it. No one's been able to verify such a comment, but the point being is I would have loved to see him try to wrestle through this particular book. It is a flogging, to say the best, to work through the text, but it is so rich for us to see the things that are unfolded here. And I'm excited about what the Lord has even in our text this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 11. We're picking up in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Here's what John records for us. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." We are, in this text, taken into a remarkable scene, a scene of praise, a scene that is awe-inspiring, and my hope is to try to take us into that scene to see what John has stated here. Now, I think there are, in this text, questions answered, questions that usually fill our heart when we come to Revelation, one of which is the question of why would God do this? Why would God show the kind of wrath that he shows in the judgments of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments? Why is God doing all of this? And we are tempted in various moments to think, well, maybe God is doing this because of his uncontrolled anger or his even directed anger. Certainly, we wouldn't accuse God of being controlled by such emotion, but we might even think that God is just letting go and letting loose and letting his anger destroy. But this text gives us a vantage point, gives us a perspective of God's operations to demonstrate this, that God is accomplishing these things to demonstrate this purpose, that he is faithful. He is faithful to carry out his promises. Now, we might miss this point. we might miss it because, particularly, we don't know our Old Testaments very well. We don't know the message of the prophets. We don't know the message that God was revealing to Israel as they were moving through their rebellion, and as He was ministering to them, and as He was exposing to Israel their covenant faithlessness, and He demonstrated His covenant faithfulness. We might miss the fact that God establishes His truth and then is faithful to carry it out. And that is, as a backdrop, what I want to set up for us before we even look at this text. So turn with me over to the book of Daniel, and let me just show you, as a kind of background setting to our text, this truth from the book of Daniel. Consider for a moment Daniel, thinking about Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605 BC, roughly, as he was taken away in the first deportation. And as he was taken away, he was led into the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was in that court. He was there to minister to Nebuchadnezzar's needs. In the midst of that, you remember a particular event in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. That dream terrifies him, and such to such a degree that when he wakes up the next morning, he pleads for all of his sorcerers, his council, to tell him the dream and what it means. And of course, you remember the account. The peoples were like, okay, king, just tell us what the dream is, and we will give you the interpretation. And he's like, no, you tell me the dream first, and then tell me the interpretation. Of course, nobody could do that except for Daniel. Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar after spending the night praying for God to reveal it to him, and God reveals the dream. Verse 31 picks up for us the account. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor. It was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel explained this marvelous dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Think about it for a moment here, what has happened. A pagan king who's ruling basically over the whole earth at that time. A king who ruled with unrivaled power. All the other kingdoms that will come after that will be kingdoms that have various power sources with a ruler and various other government systems keeping him in check. This case, Nebuchadnezzar, he has full solo reign over all the earth. He is described in verse 36 through 38. Daniel gives the interpretation to this dream. This was the dream. Now we will tell of its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the peak of this particular glorious image. He is the head of gold. And what is described after that is a series of other kingdoms. You have the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greece kingdom, verse 39. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so the like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all things in pieces. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partially of potter's clay and partially of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partially of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So what you have in this image so far, as Daniel explains the dream, he explains the dream in various kingdoms. First, prominent kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. The second kingdom, the Medo-Persians. The third kingdom, Greece. The fourth kingdom, Rome. And Rome having, again, divided in parts the iron legs and then feet with clay and iron. Descriptions of four distinct kingdoms, all leading to the most significant part, verse 44 and verse 45. Notice, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Think about this. 570 BC, somewhere in the 500s BC, God reveals a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, who's ruling over the whole known world at that time. And in this dream, Daniel comes and interprets it and says, this is the explanation of human history from beginning to end. It starts with you, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to end with this eternal kingdom which is going to reign forever. That will never have an end. That will put an end to all other nations, that will crush and remove all others so that it endures forever and ever. And as Daniel concludes there, this testimony is true and is trustworthy. That's, again, we'll just say 570s BC. Turn over to the book of Revelation then. 500 plus years. Likely 600 years later, John on the island of Patmos, sitting there in this vision, sees a glorious vision. And in the midst of this glorious vision, as he is unfolding the details for us, comes to chapter 11 and verse 15. And this statement is made, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. 600 years later, John gets a vision as he hears of this heavenly vision and hears the proclamation from heaven, this is it, the kingdom is done. Hundreds of years later, could have been easy for God just simply to go quiet. Yeah, I made this little prophecy to Daniel, but we'll just, everyone's dead now. No one's remembering it. Move on. No. Through the prophet John, through the apostle, once again, God communicates, my kingdom is going to be established. I am going to reign forever. The point is, even at John's time, as John is seeing this vision, he's saying somewhere in the future, this particular event is going to come. This blowing of the seventh trumpet is going to happen. And when that seventh trumpet is blown, all these loud voices in heaven are going to cry out with one unified voice this message: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is the profound scene. Let's walk through it this morning just to see what is taking place here. Because in this profound scene, there is two points that I want to draw to your attention. First, the proclamation, and then second, the praise-filled response. The proclamation, of course, is right here in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Notice as the 15 begins, it begins with a statement that there were loud voices in heaven. Many come to, again, Revelation and say, okay, how do we understand all the details? I mean, how do we understand the seal judgments, and then moving to the trumpet judgments, and then moving into the bowl judgments? Are all these things happening presently, concurrently, all unfolding? You know, we have taken the stance that these are future, that is yet to come, and that each of the judgments are successive, one coming after another. It's kind of like a Russian stacking doll, one buried into another. And you go, the sixth sealed judgments go, and then the seventh releases the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment releases then the seven bowl judgments. They fall in succession. What is difficult about the interpretation working through Revelation is that you have events from heaven's vantage point and from earth's vantage point. Sometimes, as John from chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 9, he is looking all from heaven's vantage point. Then in chapter 10 through chapter 11 and verse 14, he's looking through earth's vantage point. But right here in verse 15 of chapter 11, once again, the scene turns heavenward. We see that right there in verse 15. There were loud voices in heaven. John looks heavenward. Even at the end of in verse 19, the temple of God which is in heaven. John is now taking us back to a heavenly scene in this account, and he shows us in this heavenly scene what is taking place when the seventh trumpet is blown. And the first response as the seventh trumpet is blown is loud voices in heaven speaking out. We don't know who it is. We don't know if these are angels around. We don't know if this is the redeemed humanity who have been covered. We do know that there are many participants there in heaven. Could have been the angelic forces. It could be the servants around the temple. It could even be redeemed humanity. Whatever it is, there is a reminder. In fact, some have said, because he calls them our Lord and of his Christ, there's referencing to this is redeemed humanity calling out. We don't know. What we do know is this marvelous proclamation: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of His Christ. What had been anticipated in the Old Testament prophets, what had been promised, what has been made known, that God is going to establish His kingdom and establish His rule, is now at this particular moment spoken of by the participants in heaven as happening. This is remarkable. Because in this particular event, as these voices, these witnesses acknowledge what is taking place, what they are acknowledging is this: God is faithful to carry out His promise. Like I said, He could have simply moved on. Instead, He kept sending witnesses to us. Sending witnesses, obviously, through Christ and through the apostles of the coming of the kingdom. But once again, another witness in John, as John records these words of heaven, even anticipating the return of Christ to establish His unending kingdom, His eternal kingdom. They're crying out in this voice to say this: God is faithful. Faithful to fulfill His message. Faithful to carry out His promises and to fulfill His word. They speak of it in this phrase: the kingdom the world has become. The text, the verb there is an aorist sense, meaning it's already happened, and yet it's looking forward, looking to the future of what's about to take place. What has already happened, from God's vantage point, this is done, this is certain. From our vantage point, it is history, it is yet to come, it is forward-looking. That's what they call a proleptic future. It's something that is, in the sense of God's mind, done, and the human perspective, yet to be accomplished. Here, these voices are saying God's kingdom is done, is here. The world, its rule, its reign is done. God is taking over. And in one sense, we get exactly what is meant here, just by the testimony and context. You remember back in chapter 11, right, where we just came off of studying the last few weeks, the message of the two witnesses. The two witnesses came. The two witnesses demonstrated great authority, great power. The two witnesses came and proclaimed the gospel message. The two witnesses pronounced God's work. It's very likely when those two witnesses ministered, there was a bit of a worldwide revival of those who turned to God and believed. They would also be the ones, because of the fifth seal judgment, who were likely martyred pretty quickly. But as these two witnesses ministered, you remember, they had 1,260 days to be able to minister freely. No one could stop them. No one could thwart their message. But on the 1,261st day, they were opposed and put to death. Verse 9 tells us that, or verse 8 tells us, as they were opposed, their dead bodies lay in the street. Verse 9, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Remember verse 10, they worshiped, they rejoiced in this. Finally, these two agitators are dead. They're out of the way. They're not going to interrupt us anymore. We can go back to doing what we want to do. What was the response? God responded in verse 11 through verse 13. He responded by raising them from the dead, calling out, drawing them to heaven, and sending a great earthquake. What did he do at that moment? He demonstrated His power. You can't stop me is ultimately what God said there. You can't stop my message. You can't stop my work. You could put these witnesses to death. I will raise them from the dead. All of this is the demonstration of exactly what's being stated in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God, and no one can stop it. Six or seven seal judgments have demonstrated that. The seven trumpet judgments are demonstrating that. You can't stop this. And as we will see, bowl judgments pour out. No one will be able to stop God's power from taking over. He is going to give a grand demonstration that His kingdom is coming and it will be unstoppable. That's the proclamation. Notice the praise-filled response, verses 16 and 8 through 18. Or even 16 through 19. Notice 16. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Again, we're taken back into the glorious throne room scene. You remember the throne room where at the center is God's throne. Around the throne are the four living creatures. Around them are the 24 elders. We look now in this scene, the 24 elders who respond in worship. You remember from chapter 5, the two parties, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, respond back and forth in praise. Chapter 4 tells us. So in this case, we're drawn to the testimony of the 24 elders who are sitting there worshiping God. And notice what they say. First of all, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Again, just as verse 15 indicates, the kingdom of Christ is here. The kingdom of the world is done here. They are responding. You have begun to reign. You've begun to rule over. Again, every demonstration of power in the judgments, the seal, trumpet, and eventually bowl judgments, every demonstration is a demonstration of God's rule and reign over His creation. These 24 elders begin to cry out in worship and adoration to God. And what is striking to me is how they're worshiping here. I mean, think about this. When we tend to think about worship, when you think about worship, what is it you're, if you were to identify, I came to church today and I worshiped, how would you identify it? Would you identify, well, I came to worship and I just felt led into the music? Or I felt this kind of tingling sensation, like this was significant. So I measured worship by the tingling sensation I had. Or would you identify it by a particular style? It was traditional. It was contemporary. That's how I worshiped. I had a particular style I was looking for. None of that is demonstrated here. Actually, what is demonstrated here is the person and work of God. Notice how the 24 elders responded in verse 17. We give thanks to you, O Lord our God, the Almighty. He identifies His being. You are Almighty, and not only Almighty, who are and who were. Your text may say, who is, who was, and who is to come. He focuses on His eternality. You are Almighty and eternal. And not only are you almighty and eternal, but you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. What you do, the focus of worship here for these 24 elders is God and His practices. Who He is, the Almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God who has all authority and power, and who He is in His eternality. If He has all power and He rules with having no one before Him and no one after Him, He's eternal. This eternal, all-powerful God has begun to reign. That's what's feeding the worship of these 24 elders. It's not a feeling, though in light of thinking about God's greatness, feelings come. It's not an emotion. It's not an experience. It's a perspective of the object of worship. The object being God Himself and what He does. That truth, that awareness leads the 24 elders to respond by, again, falling on their faces and worshiping God. Again, I look at that and say, if one left church and said, well, I just didn't worship today, I would begin to ask, well, what exactly were you looking for? Are you saying God wasn't presented today? Are you saying God wasn't revealed, that His message wasn't made known? Well, then of course you couldn't worship because our object wasn't there. But if God was there and He was made known and we saw Him, then you can worship in response, whether you worship in song, whether you worship in praise, whether you worship in prayer, whether you worship in hearing. The object was presented. Worship should be there. Everything else is secondary. These 24 elders responded by praising God for who He is and what He has done. That is the heart of all worship. And they led to their response. Notice, kind of, I think verse 18 is the divine or heavenly commentary on all the events. Verse 18, as these 24 elders, and remember who they are, they're the 24 elders closest to God, surrounding Him. They are the divine council, so they know the mind of God, they know the heart of God, they respond to God in praise and worship regularly because they know Him and know His purposes. And in verse 18, they're explaining His purposes. Notice, the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Why is all this happening? Why are all these judgments coming? Why the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments? Why the bowl judgments? Why all this? I think there is, in this kind of testimony, a kind of chiastic structure. Say, what is that? There is in Hebrew a chiasm, which means a statement will be made, and then you would build upon it, like a step up, and then you would lead to a high point, and then you would come down and have parallel steps. So you would start with a premise. In this case, the structure would be, thy wrath came, and the wicked were judged, and the righteous were rewarded, and the wicked were judged, and then concluded, because thy wrath came. The last part of this chiastic structure would be implied. But the point is this, the high point, the very purpose of it all, why is God pouring out all these things, is to bring his rewards to the righteous. Notice the account, verse 18. The nations were enraged. Their nations were opposed to you. The nations were against your rule. They were against what you were seeking to do. They were enraged. They were hostile. They were against all your good purposes. And again, we can see this today. It doesn't take long to look through the news, to see the accounts, both in the university or in nations, man is opposed to the ways of God. Redefining family, redefining morality, redefining godliness. He's hostile to God. That's what the Bible tells us, that the natural man is hostile to God. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1 tells us. Romans 3 tells us there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. Man, in his natural state, is hostile to God and turned away from him. He is filled with rage against godliness. That's what verse 18 indicates. The nations were enraged. And your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged. It was time for God to carry out his promises and to fulfill what he had been saying through the prophets and through the apostles, so that it led to them bringing rewards. Rewards for your bondservants, the prophets and the saints. I love how this is described here. It is describing rewards coming not only for the faithful servants who ministered the word, but for all the faithful people who responded to it, to the saints. Verse, again, continue there. Those who fear your name, the small and the great, for all of God's people, all of his faithful servants, whatever degree they were called to, whether they were ministering the truth as ministers of God to carry out his purposes and service, or whether they were of the recipients, the faithful people who believed, all of them, small and great, everyone, were time to receive their reward. Why? Because God was going to destroy those who destroy the earth. This isn't, again, a statement about God's being green, you know, trying to protect the earth. This is about those who bring immorality and corruption upon the earth. God is going to put to end those who bring destruction. This commentary from the 24 elders gives us insight to God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to end rebellion, his faithfulness to put to end the hostility of the nations against him, his faithfulness mostly, and I think the high point is, to bring reward to his people, to reward them for all that they have suffered, all that they have been dealing with under the reign of unrighteousness on the earth. Which leads to kind of the capping stone, verse 19. I mean, the praise of the 24 elders would be marvelous. Certainly the message in verse 15 of the promise of Christ's kingdom coming and reigning, it's here, that is marvelous because it fulfills the promises to the prophets of old. But verse 19 is a bit stunning. Notice verse 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. I had quite the joy this week reading various commentators trying to describe what this is. Almost universally, everyone says this is symbolic. Symbolic of God's theophany, God's rule, that He's here, He's with us, that He's not far away. This is a symbolic scene, a reminder that God's not far and that we should always see that God is near to us. I wouldn't deny that principle at all. God hears our prayers. He's intimately acquainted with all of our needs and ways. He knows the hairs on our head. Certainly, I don't doubt God's proximity to us. What I think is happening right here is John is shown a glorious vision of the heavenly temple. And God reveals a remarkable scene right in the center of the temple. And we've seen the temple up to this point. We've seen in the temple, God's throne is there. We've seen in the temple all the angels surround Him. We've seen around the angels, the mass of humanity that has been redeemed are sitting there and praising. We've seen in this temple this glorious image. But now we see in this temple, the Ark of the Covenant is there. Doors of the temple were thrown open, and right there in the presence is the Ark of the Covenant. You'd ask, well, is this the actual Ark? I mean, we've been looking for it for a long time. Movies have been made about it. You know, the Nazis tried to find it in one particular movie. Yes, that's an Indiana Jones reference. So, in fact, I remember being in Africa, in Ethiopia, and spending time there, and Ethiopians would love to tell you that the Ark is hidden in one of the Coptic churches around Ethiopia, and that they move it around and hide it from everybody, waiting to give it back to Israel once they have their temple rebuilt. Maybe that's true. We know this, that Rome ransacked Jerusalem in AD 70, destroyed the temple, tore down its walls, burned up the veil, burned up the whole environment. We have no message about what happened to the Ark. Did God at that moment rescue it, snatch it up, take it away, hid it in heaven, and it's right here in this heavenly throne? Quite possible. Did He make a replica so that it's there and He can restore it? Quite possible. We don't know. But what we do know is this: John, sitting here, giving this vision, sees the heavenly temple, and he sees opening up the Ark of the Covenant right there, right before his eyes. The very Ark that was used as a symbol to tell Israel of God's presence with them, God shows them right there. His presence is not lost. His presence is not gone. I don't really know where to land on this in regards to, is this the actual Ark or is this a representation of the earthly Ark? What I do know is this: what it demonstrates is His faithfulness. If it's the actual Ark, God was able to preserve and to protect what is His, even against earthly foes. He can snatch up and take what is His to His presence, hold on to it, and give it back when He's ready. If it's a replica in heaven, again, it demonstrates His faithfulness. You could destroy whatever you want to destroy. I'll just raise it up again. Either way, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in this marvelous scene. What is destroyed on earth, what man cannot find, what man has lost, God is able to preserve and protect. And then it's remarkable. What happens is a response. this ark is revealed. And again, get this scene. You're looking at the temple of God. Doors are shut. You're just looking on the outside of the temple, and all of a sudden it's opened up, and right there you see the glorious ark, which you'd be stunned by seeing. I mean, even for John, this would be stunning to see because he was on the outside. Only the high priest could go inside the veil and see the ark. Few got to see it at all. John, being able to look at this scene, saw this glorious scene, and then on top of that, all of heaven's atmosphere breaks out. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We might say, well, we could just take all that figuratively. It was just a big event. But in chapter 4, we saw thunder there and lightning there. And now, if you're John, how would you describe shaking in heaven? Well, the only way I could describe it is an earthquake. What you have here is a heavenquake. You have a giant temple in heaven with the ark of God, and all of a sudden, when the ark is revealed, it shakes. And lightning fills the sky, and thunder fills the room, and hail falls. Profound scene for John, a humbling scene. And I think this is a heavenly scene here where God is demonstrating his unmatched power, unmatched authority. Two lessons I want you to walk away with from this marvelous text. The first is this, that God is faithful. And you can trust his word and promises. You can trust his promises when he promised to fulfill his promise of bringing his kingdom. He has the power, he has the authority, he has the ability, he's going to carry out his promises. Even down to the smallest promise of rewarding his servants. They're all tied together. Every one of the promises he's made to you and to me, the promises of reward, the promises of deliverance, the promises of redemption, the promises of hope, the promises of the kingdom, all tied together with his character. He will fulfill them all. He is faithful. And even in this glorious scene, we think, well, everything was destroyed. Could he not raise it up again? He raised up the two dead witnesses. If this is a replica of the ark, he was able to recreate the ark. Either way, he is faithful to fulfill it if he recreates or if he sustains and keeps and preserves and protects. Both are true. He is faithful. So when you and I are in the difficulties of life, when we're in the uncertainties, when we're facing all the particular pressures coming upon us and seeing the difficulties and wondering how we're going to be delivered through these difficulties, we go back to this faithful promise. God is able to carry out his promises and will do it because he's faithful. Even the, again, what you and I would think would be the most impossible, bringing all the nations of the earth into subjection to him. I mean, we can barely get two neighboring nations to agree with one another. We tolerate one another because we're close. But let alone all the nations of the earth to come in under subjection to God, that's exactly where God says he's heading. His kingdom comes. And what is indicated in this text is when these events begin, God is going to begin to demonstrate to the whole world immediately, this is coming and it's unstoppable. That's why we've said in this account that this is basically a 7-year plan that God has. From the time it starts to the time it ends, in a 7-year period of time, he is going to take back what is his, bring an end to rebellion, crush the unrighteous, and redeem the righteous, and set up his kingdom. So he's faithful. The other truth that we can take away from this marvelous text is to remind ourselves of the object of our praise. God Himself, He is worthy to be worshipped. Who He is and what He's done. He's worthy to be worshipped. Well, before we even come to Him establishing His kingdom, He is worthy to be worshipped because of who He is, the Almighty, who is eternal. And what He does is fulfilling His purposes. This is what His faithfulness reminds us to do when we see His faithfulness, when we see Him providing for us in our time of distress, when we see Him answer our prayers, when we are comforted by His Word, we are reminded in every way that that faithfulness should lead us to prayer and praise and worship of Him for what He's done. When we come back next week, we'll pick up and continue in the study from chapter 12 on. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for Your testimonies. We're thankful for the riches of Your Word. Even as we head into this mysterious scene, scene filled with awe and wonder, we can barely begin to grasp all that John must have been feeling and experiencing in the moment. As he hears the testimony of heaven cry out of Your faithfulness to rule and reign, and as he hears the testimony of the 24 elders of God's promise to bring judgment upon the unrighteous and reward upon the righteous, but then to see the glorious scene of heaven and to see the Ark of the Covenant and the promise of Your dwelling and the majestic scene that would fill the His heart and mind, we are in awe of. Especially as a people at this point standing outside of this event, looking back, seeing the destruction of Jerusalem, seeing the destruction of the temple, and seeing even the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, we think such a scene would be impossible. But to look forward and to see that it's not impossible with You, that You are able to restore or renew or able to snatch up and protect, whatever the case is yet to be revealed. What we do know is that no one can thwart Your promises. No one could thwart Your power. And so we pray, Father, as we head into the circumstances of our life and we are tempted to believe that the difficulties we're in are impossible for us and even impossible for You, may we fix our eyes on this vantage point and remember that nothing is impossible for You. So Father, help us to turn to You, to cast our burdens upon You, to hope in all that You have promised, to be anchor ourselves in the riches of Your character and Your dealings, so that we would not lose hope, would not lose endurance, but instead would be growing in our faith, renewed season after season, growing richer in our confidence in You because of Your good purposes. And then, Father, take us as children of God, filled with faith, filled with hope, and use our hope, our faith to encourage one another so that Your name would be magnified on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.